To Genesis chapter 4, as we continue our study in this marvelous revelation of God. He's told us many things so far, even just up through the first 4.5 chapters, how He created all things in 6 days out of nothing. He spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. How He created Adam and Eve, and how they sinned, and how He pronounced curses on them, removed them from the garden, cast them out of the garden, how the first children were born, and how the first murder was committed when Cain killed Abel. This morning we come to verses 16 through 24, and we're going to learn about the beginnings of human civilization, the official formation of human civilization. And these are so important for us to understand because you can't find these facts anywhere else. I don't care how many history courses you took or world civilization courses, you cannot find these facts in any book in the world, unless it's a Christian history book that's using the Bible. And these have been lost. All these facts would have been lost to us because of the flood that wiped out everything. There's no records of anything. This is God saying, here's what happened, and I was there in the beginning, this is what happened, and I'm telling you guys, here's how it all worked out. Here's who was born, here's how they lived, here's what they did, here's how society developed. And so He's given us that history, and up through the 6,000 years, not in chronological order, we don't have all the history of the 6,000 years of earth history, but generally He's taken us up through those time frames and given us this tremendous revelation. God was there, working out the great plan He made in eternity. He ordained all things, and He was right there in the midst of it, making sure that it all worked out just as He had ordained. God is involved. God's not a God who's far away, who just kind of created everything and then wound it up and let it run on its own. He's involved in every aspect, not only of creation, but the sustaining of creation and working out His ordained plan so it comes out just the way He wanted it to. That's why we can have confidence even today. This coronavirus that's going around the world, this is not an accident. This is not just some, you know, oh, some bugs got together and created a new strain. Now, this is God has ordained this virus to be here at this time to affect certain people in certain ways because He's in control of all things. We look at verse 16, we can see how it was in those days when Cain rejected God. We saw that Cain rejected God even after God gave him multiple opportunities to repent and believe. Cain rejected God. We went through that last time. God banished Cain to a life of wandering. Look at verse 14, please. This is what Cain said after God told him he's going to be a fugitive. He says, behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden. It could also be translated, that phrase right there, from thy face shall I be hidden. You could say it this way, from thy face I will seek to hide, which is in keeping with Cain's impenitent behavior. He didn't want God, so he's going to try to run away from God and hide. And he said in verse 14, again, I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And it shall come to pass that anyone that finds me shall kill me. So Cain left his home from where he grew up, where he had a wonderful mother and father who had experienced sin and was teaching their children everything about what it means to be walking closely with God, then sin and breaking fellowship with God, and then God's grace giving them repentance to come back into fellowship with God. Mother and father had experienced all that, Adam and Eve, teaching Cain and teaching Abel all these wonderful truths. And Cain said, I don't want to hear that. I'm doing my own thing. And he left God. He wandered away from God. From thy face will I seek to hide, he said. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain willingly and purposely departed from God's presence, the place of joy and comfort and hope. When you leave God, you leave hope, you leave joy, you leave comfort. Because whatever joy and comfort you can find in this world, it is going to be very short-lived. There is comfort in some things. There's comfort in drugs for a while, and comfort in music for a while, but it doesn't last. God gives you lasting comfort and joy and peace when you're in a fellowship with Him by faith. Cain left all that, and God punished Cain for his sin. He said, you're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. You're going to wander for the rest of your life. The ground is not going to bear fruit for you. It used to, but now I'm cursing you and you're not going to do it. But notice, He did not say to Cain, you can't be saved, or I won't forgive you, or I will never let you come into my presence again. No, this was Cain saying, I don't want to be saved. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want forgiveness. I think I'm okay by myself. How many people are saying that today? I don't need God. There is no God. I'm okay. I've talked to people. I said, I'd like to share this with you. No, I'm okay. I don't need that. Knock on your door. Hey, I'm Bob Dennis from Emmanuel Baptist Church. I'd just like to share the gospel with you. I'm okay. I don't need that. That's what Cain is saying here. I'm okay. I don't need you. So Cain went out. And at that point, verse 16, at that point he went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's the point at which human society began to develop. The society before the flood. Remember, there's a flood coming. But society builds up before the flood in Noah's day comes. And this is the branch of society, Cain's branch of society. The line of Cain would be godless and secular and unbelieving. That was characteristic of Cain and his offspring. And we don't know every single person in Cain's line. We can't say with certainty that every single one was unsaved. But if they're like Cain, they're in bad shape. And this is what John the Apostle calls the children of the devil. All those who reject God, the children of the devil. The other branch that we'll see in chapter 5 would be the godly, righteous, believing branch. They would be called by John the Apostle the children of God, not the children of the devil. So even though sin had entered the world through Adam, and death by sin and death spread to all men, even though that was taking place because of Adam's sin, it was still a wonderful place. Think back to those early years in society. The world was still a wonderful place. Sin had entered into the world and death, but sin hadn't taken its full course yet. It was developing. It was ruining things. But it didn't all happen at once. Man's depravity happened at once. But the whole creation didn't like just all of a sudden go back to corruption. It was a progressive activity of sin working in people and in the environment. There was no bad weather that we know of in those early years. There was plenty of food. There was long life. I mean, people didn't die at age 50 or 60 back in those days. They lived to be 800 or 900 years old. So it was taking a while for sin to affect the genes and the parts of the body that control life. And with people living that long and having children, the population exploded. The estimates before the flood, the estimates are that there were probably 7 or 8 billion people on the earth. That's a lot of people. And that's conservative. Imagine how many children you could have, Ryan and Dawn, if you live 900 years. You wouldn't need anybody else on the earth. You populate the whole earth yourself. Same thing with Brother Wood. So there were a lot of people. Listen, it only took about 650 years from the time Adam was created to the time the flood came. 650 years, and there were 7 billion people on the earth. So society is just starting to develop. These people, remember this, these people were smart. They were strong. They were skilled. They were not like cavemen, like some people think they were, developed out of evolution. These were people created by God, created in His image, and they had long life, 800, 900 years old. Can you imagine practicing a skill for 800 or 900 years? Whatever it would be, playing a flute or playing a piano or designing hides to make clothes or something, you'd get really good at your profession. After the flood, things started going downhill, didn't they? People got weaker. Probably didn't use their brains as much as sin began to take hold on people. And they had shorter lifespans also. We live longer today compared to 100 years ago because of medicine, inventions, and technology, but really, we have nothing compared to what those folks had. 800, 900 years long, and then they died. So Genesis 4 and 5 are the only records we have of that society before the flood. Very important. The flood wiped out almost all traces of early civilization. It was catastrophic. It was global. We'll get into that in chapter 6. It was devastating. And it killed everybody in the world except those 8 people on the ark. That's a pretty devastating judgment of God upon the world. And it also changed the geography of the world. And so we read in chapters 4 and 5 that these people now that are going to work their way up through these societies fall into 2 lines. The seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, remember, that promised seed was going to come and crush the head of Satan. So the seed of the woman is going to be that line of people that end up bringing forth the Messiah. So remember, there's a line that is running throughout society, even up to the day Jesus was born, a line that would carry the seed that would come forth one day and bring Jesus into the world. A specific group of people designated by God, planned by God, to have offspring, who would have offspring, who would have offspring, and ultimately would end up being the Messiah. And we'll see, as we get into the genealogies, we'll see that line develop. It was not the line of Cain, by the way. The Messiah was not carried in that line. The line after that, in chapter 5, the line of Seth, would carry it. And then through Noah, and then through Shem, his son, and so forth. We'll get into that. So we've got 2 lines here. The seed of the woman, who would bring forth the Messiah one day, and the seed of the devil. That's everybody else. All those who would never believe. And praise God, we don't know who they are, but there's a group. There's always been a group that would never believe on the Lord Jesus, would never believe God's word. So we preach to anybody indiscriminately, don't we? Freely. Because they're not marked out as, we don't know if they're going to be saved or not saved. We just preach freely the gospel and let the Lord do the work with His word. Amen. And that's what Noah did in his day. He preached. I'll look into that down the road a little bit. But he was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached to all those people who were around him, around the ship, watching him build this ark and helping him build the ark, most likely. He preached to them. He didn't know if they would receive his message. When he got on the ark, he knew who received it. His wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. Everybody else rejected the message. And we don't know. We preach the gospel freely. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the message. So from the seed of the woman would come the godly remnant of true believers and eventually bring forth Jesus Christ. From the seed of the devil would come all those who would be opposed to God and His plan for the ages. 2 groups. You can break everybody down to 2 groups. The seed of the woman, who would be saved by grace, and the seed of the devil, who would not be saved and would oppose God's plan at every turn. Did So you look at verse 16 and you say, all right, here's where society started. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He went to dwell in the land of Nod on the east of the Eden. And you might say, well, if he's a wicked man. He rejected God. What's even the use of having a society of wicked men, of unsaved people? Good question. Why not just kill all the ones that aren't going to be saved, just have a society of believers? Well, listen, God made all men in his image. He's got a plan for these men as well. God just doesn't have a plan for his elect, by the way. He has a plan for the non-elect. He has a plan for all the nations and for all the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. He has a plan. And all men are made in his image, and therefore all men have been given intelligence and skills and talents, and they can be used by God to make living better for everybody on this earth. Think about this. Men invent tools and machines. They build bridges and buildings and discover medicines, figure out ways to kill germs and do life-saving surgery. And many of them are unsaved people. If you had to wait around for a Christian to fix your car or do heart surgery on you, you might be dead or out of transportation before you could find one. So God uses the unsaved to help us out as well. Think back to the pyramids and some of the great architectural feats in the world, and amazing paintings, and even in modern times, medical inventions and the high-speed communication, all the technology we have. Many of these have been provided to society by unbelieving people. And many Christians have invented a lot of great things as well, but not all of them. Part of God's infinite wisdom in his plan for the ages to use unbelievers for his glory and for our benefit as well. So Cain went out, verse 16 tells us, to propagate a race of ungodly offspring. We could call them the secular society. No true worship that we can tell from this account. Maybe superficial worship like Cain did. Hypocritical worship where he brought his offering to God, but he really didn't have his heart in it. He did it his own way, not God's way. Remember, Cain's worship was not acceptable to God when we studied that portion, because he didn't bring it by faith. And whenever you don't bring your worship to God by faith, it's not acceptable. In other words, you do it your own way, with your own motives. God says, no, I want you to do it my way, with the motive of reverence for me. So just going to church, just performing rituals, just going through the motions, but you're just doing it because that's what you've always done, but your heart is not really, I love you, Lord, this is why I'm coming, this is why I'm doing it. He says it's unacceptable. That's what he told Cain. This is unacceptable. And so Cain here, if you do what's right, if you do it my way, I will accept you. That's all God's saying. I will accept you. But Cain went out and started a secular society where there's no true acceptable worship of God. Now, verse 17, we read that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he was building a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So here's real early in the population. Cain knew his wife. In other words, he had relations with his wife to produce a baby. And this is one of the favorite questions that skeptics like to ask you, right? Where did Cain get his wife? Because there weren't that many people on earth. And I don't know if you've been asked that before, but if you are asked, in the future, you take them to Genesis 5. Turn to Genesis 5 and verse 4. And it says, "The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters." He brought forth sons and daughters. So Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. And those many sons and daughters, you tell the person asking you the question, they married one another. And so brothers married sisters, sisters married brothers, cousins married cousins. And the person you're talking to says, "No, that's incest." Right? So he thinks he's got you over with his wisdom. Yes, there was what is today called incest. But this is the way God had people reproduce in those days. And the simple explanation behind that is it was not immoral to do that. The reason incest was outlawed, people marrying their close blood relations, is because at some point in history, the genes were so corrupted by sin that it led to birth defects. And that's what you need to understand. And that took place in the time of Moses, where God instructed Moses to make laws that he forbade certain people marrying others who were close in the bloodline because of birth defects. But back here, remember, the genetic problems had not developed yet. It was still a fairly clean and pure gene pool within each individual. So a brother could marry a sister and have very healthy babies. And it was, they died of natural causes at 800 or 900 years old, but not from birth defects. So yes, brothers and sisters married and cousins married back in those days, and that's how the population developed. So if they ask you, where did Cain get his wife? Yeah, probably one of his sisters or cousins. And then explain to them, here's the problem with transporting knowledge we have now back into the Old Testament scriptures, and it won't work that way because there was no such thing as a genetic corruption at that point. So they had a formal marriage. Marriage was still in vogue at those in those early days, even in secular society. God's pattern of marriage that Cain saw in Adam and Eve, he followed up with that. It was still legitimate marriage. Remember God's definition of marriage in the early part of Genesis 2:24? He said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And that was followed for quite a while. That's God's only definition of marriage that he accepts. One man, one biological man, one biological woman, I have to say that in our day and age. They marry each other and they become one flesh and they stay married until death parts them. Well, that definition has been redone in our society, and they have defied God by inventing different ways of expressing marriage now. Same-sex marriage and marriage between any two people that just are in love. God's definition from creation never changes throughout the whole history of earth. One man, one woman. A man will leave his father and mother, cleave or cling or be glued to his wife. They should become one flesh. That's it. So Cain at least did that part, right? He married this woman. He knew his wife. It's called his wife, not his partner, his wife. The amazing thing here is whoever married Cain married a murderer. I'm sure the word was out for quite a while, and that's why Cain was afraid that somebody would kill him, because all his brothers and sisters and cousins would know about it. Well, one of them married him, It doesn't say a whole lot for her. She married a murderer. We see how good God is to the wicked. He allows them to marry, doesn't he? Even the wicked are allowed to marry and to have children, to know family love, to know good times. These things point out the grace of God, the common grace of God, to give those who defy Him blessings instead of cursings. They get to enjoy various aspects of living on this earth. Now, three of Cain's offspring were incredible men and highly skilled, and they helped society. And we'll see them in a little bit. All these blessings that God gives, marriage, having children, inventing music and other things, family love, all these things, keep in mind, they're temporary. They're temporal and physical blessings, and they're temporary. They're not spiritual blessings. They're not eternal blessings. They're going to go away. They're going to be lost. And yet, all the people, pretty much all the people on this earth, that's all they live for, are these temporal blessings. They love their families, for the most part. They love their children. They have jobs. They have happy times. They have music. But they're going away. They're temporal blessings. They put their hope in these things. Eventually, these people who had all these blessings, Cain and his offspring, they would all be drowned in the flood. All gone. That's how temporary these things are. So Cain had a son, in verse 17, we're told. His name was Enoch. And Enoch means dedicate or commence. You will see this name in Genesis chapter 5, along with some of the other names that we see in chapter 4. You'll see them in chapter 5. They are not the same people. Same names, but different people with different lines of development. The names in chapter 4, when we see these brief genealogies, they come from the line of Cain. When we see these same names who are different people in chapter 5, they come from the line of Seth. So don't, as you're reading genealogies, don't let that confuse you. Okay? Try to understand where you are in the genealogy and which line it's following. So Cain began building a city. Verse 17 tells us, he was building a city. He didn't build it. The proper verb tense here was building a city. Now, why was Cain building a city? God said, you're a fugitive and a wanderer. When you build a city, it sounds like you're going to be sedentary. You're going to stay there, right? Why did Cain do this? He's rebelling against God's judgment. God said, here's what you're going to be. You're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer, a vagabond. We saw that in verse 12, where God said, when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer you shall be in the earth. This is what God said. This is going to be your life. So Cain said, I'm going to try to settle down. I don't care what God said. I'm going to try to be a settled down person. My wife doesn't want to wander around anymore. She wants to settle down, so I'm going to settle down. So probably what happened is he built this city a little bit at a time, then wandered and came back and built a little bit, but couldn't really finish it. And so probably his son Enoch was the one who finished it. And he named, you know, if you build a city, you usually name it after, if you're responsible for that city, it's yours, you name it after yourself. Cain didn't do that. He named it after his son. So probably Enoch finished it because the city was named after Enoch. Remember the city of David? David captured that city, Jerusalem. It was named after him. He was responsible for that city. City of David. This is the city of Enoch. So he probably built it. And city means, in Hebrew here, means a fenced-in place, an enclosed place. So we could say this is the beginning of urbanization or city dwelling. They were starting to close the thing in. Instead of just wandering around and in the open areas, they're now starting to build and fence it in. These were not cavemen. These people did not evolve physically or socially. They weren't on their hands and knees, you know, like gorillas walking around, and then developed over billions of years to be upright and got a few sticks together and made a city. No, these are very skilled and smart men who know how to do things, fully developed, made in God's image, no evolution here, completely grown up and mature. This is the beginning of urbanization. And then verse 18 shows us a few more generations, the next four generations. Unto Enoch was born Irad. Irad begot Mahujiel, and Mahujiel begot Methushiel, and Methushiel begot Lamech. The meaning of these names is really, there are all kinds of different ideas in the commentaries. No one knows for sure. We don't even know what language they spoke at this time. It wasn't Hebrew. But Moses used Hebrew as the Spirit moved him. And so we come up with these names. Irad means man of the city. Mahujiel means makes me alive or makes me live. Methushiel means who is of God. And Lamech means warrior or conqueror. We don't have any information on these men, just their names. So we don't want to put too much emphasis on what their names mean because we don't know. We don't know their spiritual state. Maybe Methushiel, whose name means who is of God, maybe he was saved in there somewhere. We don't know for sure. We don't know their spiritual state, but if they were like Cain or like Lamech, they were unsaved. We do know something about this next man, though. Verse 19. Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada and the other Zillah. Methushiel's son was Lamech. So he's the great, great, great grandson of Cain. That's who Lamech is. Not too far down the line. We are given more information on him, so we know something about him. He's a warrior. He's a conqueror. He's a strong man. He's a tough guy. He's probably society's first macho man. You know, don't mess with me, that kind of guy. You ever run into guys like that? Yeah. That's Lamech. He's like Cain, only he's worse. In a new society, what we learn about Lamech here shows us that society is deteriorating already. How do we know that? He took two wives. Shows you that society is already getting worse. That's against God's revealed will. He takes two wives. Doesn't just marry one, but two. So we've got polygamy starting here. Bigamy, really. It's the first mention of somebody who violated God's commandment in the Genesis account to leave your mother and father and cleave to your wife. Singular, wife, one wife. So he takes two. Many did this in the Old Testament. If you notice, as you read through the Old Testament, many took multiple wives. Even some believers, Abraham, David, Solomon, multiple wives. You also notice as you read about those accounts, There are always problems. Whenever you step outside God's revealed will, there will always be problems. So you notice those accounts when people took more than one wife, they got into trouble. So Lamech married two women. Ada, her name means ornament. And Zillah means shade. We can't make a whole lot out of that. Maybe Ada was very nice looking and Zillah was a comforter of some kind. Why did he take two wives? Besides being rebellious, there are practical aspects to this. The bigger your family is, the more work you can produce, the more wealth you can get, the more prestige and power you have, and that puts you in charge of people. Maybe that was his desire as well. But we have three sons that came from Lamech. Three sons who transformed society. This is really interesting. The contributions they made to society remind us of God's goodness to the unsaved, because he was going to help society out with the contributions from these three men. We see this beginning in verse 20. And Ada, one of his wives, bore Jabal. He was the father of such that dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So Jabal was a cattle rancher, and he began what we would call today animal husbandry. Okay, so keep that in mind. Animal husbandry, not just tending sheep. Okay, Abel did that when he was alive. But this is animal breeding. That's what animal husbandry is. Animal breeding, and if you live to be 600 years old or 800 years old, you would know a lot about animals, working with these animals. So you would know how to breed them, a lot about feeding them, using their skins or their hides to make things, getting milk from various animals to produce milk, meat, how to get meat at and where different portions of the animal to get meat from them. And if you say, well, they didn't eat meat till after the flood, well, they weren't supposed to, but now we're in the realm of sin. As soon as Adam sinned, it doesn't tell us specifically if they did eat these animals for meat, but my thinking would be they probably did start doing that as soon as sin entered the world because it was convenient and it was a good food source. We don't know, but animal husbandry would at least show them how to get that meat off the animal if they wanted to eat it. So this is animal husbandry, and Jabal, verse 20 says, dwelt in tents. And probably what he did was move from one grazing area to the other. Remember in those times, there was no desert. Weather was great. Crops were still growing nicely. So he just took his animals to one area. They decimated it. They take them to another area. They eat up the plant food there. So at this point in society, as it develops, God has graciously provided agriculture. Adam and Cain were farmers. He provided cities and towns that were starting. And now we've got animal husbandry. So you see God is being so good to the unsaved. He's just given them so many improvements in their society. Now we've got somebody else that was born in verse 21. This is Jabal's brother. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the pipe. So he's the father of music. Now this is, to me, this is incredible, because I don't play music except, you know, on my internet. This guy invented music. God gave him the skill to invent music. This is no easy task. Have you ever tried to do anything with music if you're not musical? Like read notes or play any kind of instrument. Just pick up an instrument that looks cool to you and try to make it sound right. It won't happen. So here's Jubal. He's invented music. only God could give somebody the wisdom and the skill to do something like that. Because he had to come up with scales or notes or tones and whatever's involved in the science of music. Very mathematical area. So he gave Jubal the tremendous skill. Not only that, but he had to invent musical instruments to play the music on, right? This harp is mentioned in verse 21. Most likely it's like a violin, according to the word usage. And the pipe is probably some kind of flute made from reeds. Whatever it was, God gave that wonderful gift. And isn't that God's gift to us as we worship the Lord and meditate on his great truths? And I know everybody's got a favorite type of music, but the music you like, and hopefully it's music that encourages you to think of the Lord. It's relaxing. It's encouraging. It makes you meditate on truth. I love that. Just some of these songs make me cry as I think about the songs about the cross and what Jesus did for me and what I did to him. And so we thank God for music. We use it for worship and meditation on the great truths of the Word. But the unbelieving world that God used to give us the music, they don't use it for worship. It's not for worship. It's for entertainment. But even then, God gives some peace and happiness to the unbelievers from the music that he allows them to have. And what would happen if we took music away from the unbelievers today? You would have a war on your hands. I mean, they live by their music. And it's God's grace that lets them have that little bit of comfort. Remember, it's temporal, it's temporary, it's going away. All these good things that are part of God's grace, common grace to them, it's all going to disappear. There's no music in hell. There's no comfort in hell. There's no peace in hell. And when you die and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things that God graciously afforded you to give you some peace and comfort on earth, if somebody didn't tell you they were temporary, you will find out they were temporary because there's no comfort in hell. There's nothing but misery. Endless misery. Praise God for the gift of music. And we have a third son. His name is Tubal-Cain. Verse 22. And Zillah is the other wife. She also bore Tubal-Cain. Now the King James says, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. The better translation is, a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. That's a literal translation there. He was a forger, one who actually took these metals and worked on them. And he beat them down and he shaped them into instruments could be used to help society. He was the maker of all instruments of bronze and iron. So this we could call metallurgy, the beginning of metallurgy. So we've got animal husbandry, we've got music, and now we've got metallurgy, which is just simply the working with all different kinds of metals. How does a man just begin to make things out of metal? That's as puzzling as how does a man just start making music? It's God. But the other question is, how does he get these things out of the ground? It's not growing on trees. Like silver doesn't grow on trees and bronze doesn't grow in your garden. You have to go get it, right? You have to dig into the earth to get it. I thought this was interesting, but if you look at Job chapter 28 with me, and we'll come back. Job 28. The book of Job was one of the earliest books in the Bible, and Job's actual existence is placed somewhere around the time when Abraham lived. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, somewhere in that time frame. So he's a pretty old guy. He goes way back. So he's in the early days. And chapter 28, the first 10 verses I want to look at briefly, gives you some idea of how men got these precious metals and began to use them, how they got them out of the ground in the first place. Job 28:1, surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they refine it. So it looks like he's referring to some kind of mine, something down in the earth, a vein. Veins are in the earth, aren't they? They're not on top of the earth. A vein of silver, a vein of bronze. Iron is taken out of the earth, and bronze is smelted out of stone. Your version may say brass. Brass or bronze, the same thing. Verse 3. He sets an end to darkness, or he puts an end to darkness, and searches out all perfection. The stones of darkness in the shadow of death. What does it mean when he says he puts an end to darkness? He's going down into the earth, into the belly of the earth, where there's nothing but darkness. When he puts an end to the darkness, I mean, whatever kind of shaft or mine entrance he makes, light is going to come into it. He puts an end to darkness, deep in the earth. Verse 4, the flood breaks out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten by the foot. In other words, where man has never been, that's what it means, forgotten by the foot. They are dried up and they are gone away from men. So there's some kind of entrance he makes into the depth of the earth. And verse 5 says, as for the earth, out of it comes bread, and under it is turned up, as it were, fire. I don't know, do you think they could have had explosives back in those days? It's leading me to believe that God gave them some really special insight and skills to be able to not only go down into the earth, but to blow up certain parts of it to get the metals out of there. Verse 6, the stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. There's a path which no fowl knows, and which the falcon's eye has not seen. Nobody's ever seen that until Tubal-Cain went down in there and made a pathway. The lion's whelps, verse 8, have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He puts forth his hand upon the rock, or the flint, and overturns the mountains by the roots. Did he rub flint against something and blow up the mountains and uproot it? He cuts out rivers among the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. Something to think about, and it may explain how Tubal-Cain got these precious metals and was able to beat out instruments. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Remember, these were not Neanderthals walking around that were dumb and had a club and beat up women and dragged them into their caves. That's what you see in the cartoons. These were highly intelligent men with high levels of skills that God gave them. And we need to thank God that He gives us this evidence that there's no evolution, because you can't do this. This is in the first 1,600 years of Earth history, not millions of years after man developed into a smart creature. He was a smart creature. Adam and Eve were perfect in their intelligence, healthy bodies till they sinned. But that intelligence and that made in the image of God idea was with men the whole time. They were perfectly formed. When they reproduced, it was a perfectly formed baby. He grew up to live 900 years. He was smart. He did things like we see here. There's no evolution involved here at all. What blessings God bestowed on that young society. Agriculture, cities, animal husbandry, music, metallurgy for important tools, all to make life better in a fallen world. The world that had fallen into sin, God is helping them. Remember, it's all temporary. It's not spiritual. This was a wicked and perverse society that rejected God and His way of salvation. What a picture of God's love and common grace and kindness. They all reject Him, and He keeps giving them new things to help their life be easier and be better. There's one more name in verse 22, and that's the sister of Tubal-Cain. Her name was Naamah. And we don't know anything about her. Her name means loveliness. That's all we know. No more revelation on her. Let's look at the last two verses here, verse 23 and 24. And we're going to see how this new society is characterized by perverseness as we get a little more information here on Lamech. Lamech is, he's the model of a corrupt society. He's the poster boy for a perverse and ungodly society. He's really smart. He's advanced. Again, he's not a caveman. He's not a product of biological evolution in any way. And one way you can tell is he uses poetry here. This is the first revelation of any kind of poetic device by anybody. And Lamech is the one who did it. You couldn't tell necessarily by the King James Version, but other versions like the New American Standard, New King James, they set it out in a format that shows its poetic style. It has parallelisms in it and so forth. So Lamech is a poet, and he speaks to his wife in verse 23, his wives, two wives. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zoah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man who wounded me, and a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." So Lamech is boasting to his wives. He's arrogant. He's violent. He's vengeful. In a society of wicked people, there's a need for self-protection, obviously. He goes overboard, but there's a need for self-protection. So Lamech is assuring his two wives, "I will protect you. I will protect you. Don't worry about it. He'll keep them safe, even if he has to kill somebody." Remember, this is Macho Man. This is a tough guy. He says, "I've killed before. There was a man who wounded me," it says in verse 23. He said, I killed a man who wounded me. And the idea here is it was a minor wound. There was a minor wounding that took place against Lamech. I don't know how minor. You know, somebody bumped up against him or something like that by accident. He calls him a young warrior. This is part of the parallelism in this poetic device. He's talking about the same man. He's just defining him here as a young warrior who did the light wounding. "I have slain a man," and this man is a young man. He's a warrior. "And I killed him." Wow. Lamech is a man you would not want to meet on the street. If you looked at him wrong or accidentally bumped into him, that would be light wounding. He would kill you. This is what society has come to. In verse 24, you can tell the arrogance of Lamech. "If slain Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and seven." If God would avenge Cain sevenfold, in other words, punish Cain's murderer seven times worse than Cain's punishment, Lamech says, "If somebody kills me, he'll be punished 77 times worse than I will be punished. So he's pretty high on himself. This is the pride and self-importance that characterizes sinners generally. Lamech was the offspring of evil Cain, of a godless, violent, bloodthirsty culture that is self-centered and without God, without hope. No hope of forgiveness, no hope of eternal life. What a society. You see what happens? How quickly the family tree begins to rot and degenerate. Once the head of the family departs from God, this is so important for the leadership, spiritual leadership of our men and their families. When they begin to depart from God, when they begin to backslide, when they begin to follow the world's ways and not God's ways, sometimes irreparable damage is done to those who are your offspring and their offspring. Look at what happened to Cain and his offspring. He departed from God, and all the other ones that we saw, where we have some information on them, they didn't go back to God. They stayed out of God's presence. We saw Cain go out from the presence of the Lord in verse 16. We saw his impenitence, his unbelief, his love of sin. And what a great influence that was on his offspring. So much so that they became like Cain, ungodly, violent, impenitent, proud, no fear of God in their eyes. We can set a model for our children and our grandchildren that's either good or not good. We are not responsible for their final choices in life and decisions and whether they're saved or not. But the influence of a father and a mother and a grandfather and a grandmother on all those generations is huge. And it doesn't go away after your children leave the home. Look at the damage that was done by Cain turning his back on God and all the people that followed him. But on a positive note, God's plan for the ages includes a godly remnant. We'll be looking at that next, the line of Seth. And God has a remnant in every generation. He raises up godly men and women who marry, and they have children, and many of those children remain true to God as Abel remained true to God when his parents showed him the model of God. So we thank God for that. These are the saints who love God, repent of their sins, and know the forgiveness of God. Just as you can pass on bad traits to your children, you can pass on these traits, godliness, holiness, faithfulness to God. The children see that and they pick it up. And they'll never forget it. What they do with it is between them and God, but they'll never forget what they saw in their father and their mother, who were godly. And to me, I think this will be one of the most miserable states for those who reject the Lord Jesus unto their death and go to hell. They'll not only suffer physical torment, but the emotional torment. My mom and my dad told me this for 50 years. They told me all this truth, and I rejected it. And now it's too late. Yeah, I'm sure there's plenty of folks in hell right now saying, if I'd only listened to my mom and dad, it's too late. Children, listen to your believing mom and dad. Listen to your believing grandfather, grandmother. Listen to anybody who's a Christian who tells you what the Bible says about your sinful condition and your need of Jesus Christ to save you from hell. Listen and take heed and embrace it and say, this is for me. This is for me. Don't look back with regret in this life or the eternal life to follow. The greatest pain will be the regrets of many people in hell who said, I should have listened. Think of the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus Christ and who went to hell on their deathbed. They had the Savior in their midst doing miracles and preaching pure truth to them. And they said, no, you're not Messiah. What regrets did I have? I was right in the presence of God. And now, it's hopeless. There are many today who have all these temporal blessings we've been talking about. They have families, they have children, they have jobs, money, cars, houses, health, family love, good times, but it's all temporary. It's all temporary. They do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The one thing that's most needful, without that, they will perish. Everything that you enjoy, you and I enjoy right now in this life, all the conveniences, all the nice things that we have to make life comfortable, they're all going to perish. We're not going to have them much longer. That's why the Lord tells us to not put our hope and our security in things. Because with time, they pass away. Put your hope in that which is eternal, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have material blessings in the future. Yeah, there's actually material in heaven. Jesus is a real human being that you could touch if you went to heaven today. He's material, and there's material in heaven. There'll be material in the new heaven and new earth, but it will endure forever because it will all be perfect material. That which is here on earth will pass away. Don't put your hope in things. The question this morning before we close, what family do you come from? The line of Cain, which rejected God and went out from the presence of God, or the line of Seth, which believed God and worshiped God acceptably? There's only two places, only two families, only two lines. The seed of the woman, from which came the Messiah, the seed of the devil, from which comes all unbelievers. Today, think, pray, ask God to show you the way of salvation. Don't wait, anybody. If you're not a believer today, don't wait. Because God has assured us that no matter how good you think you are, or how good people say you are, or how many good things you have done for others, maybe for your whole life, you've just been that kind of person you like to do for others. None of that is enough to make you acceptable to God. None of that. Nobody will ever be justified by trying to be good. You can't have a good standing before God by presenting whatever you are to Him. If we could do that, just think of this, if we could present ourselves and our altruism and giving to charities and being religious, if we could use that to get to heaven, then Jesus died in vain. Why did He have to die if we could do something to get ourselves to heaven? He died because we had no hope of helping ourselves. And all our works are as filthy rags. We needed the works of Jesus done perfectly at the cross, applied to us by believing in Him. That makes us acceptable to God. Now, isn't that simple? Children, listen. You can't get to heaven by being a good boy or girl. God says, I've made a way for you to get to heaven, and it's by believing in my Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. You understand the truth, you see your need, you believe in Jesus, and you turn away from your sin, and God says, you're going to heaven. I don't care if you're 5 years old, or 10, or 99, if you believe in Jesus, confess Him with your mouth, believe that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. I hope today that you're saying in your heart, I know I'm not saved, but I want to be saved. I can't stand the thought of being separated from my God who gave me all these good things. My parents gave me health and wealth and so many blessings. I don't want to be separated from that. I hope in your heart you're saying, all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of God's grace. Yes, we know that. But this is what God puts on every human being. Repent and believe. That's your responsibility. I pray this morning by God's grace that all here will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can look back and say, yes, he was from the line of Seth. He was a believer. He worshiped God by the grace of God. Shall we pray?